Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for His glory and the good of His people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.
Hey, if you have your Bible, why don't you go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This morning, we are going to take a look at verses 11 through 23. So Matthew 27, 11 through 23. Today, I'd like for us to begin to look toward Jesus and His mission at the cross. So beginning with this morning and then going through Good Friday, we're just going to camp out in Matthew chapter 27 for several weeks. And the hope is for us to simply behold the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this very thing. Behold the glory of the Lord, behold the glory of Christ, and as we do so, we are transformed. You see, throughout the month of March, our hope is to reflect on what is of first importance. Now, we know there is much that matters in the Christian life. Things like holiness, service, certainly different theological subjects, but none of these things matter apart from what is of primary importance. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we are told what is of primary importance, and it is the gospel. In that text, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The gospel is of first importance, church. We must be careful to not get our priorities confused or mixed up. The Bible doesn't lead us to a certain way of life prior to gospel belief, but rather the Bible leads us to gospel belief first, and then this is what fuels right living. I'm mindful this morning of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters all about the gospel. Then you get to chapter 4, verse 1, and it's, "Now therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." You're living a life worthy of the gospel that you proclaim, worthy of the gospel that you believe. So this is our aim, to cultivate a love for Jesus while looking to the cross, and as we do this together, we will grow to know Jesus more deeply and follow Him more faithfully. Now, as we begin our time this morning, I want us to kind of turn on our imaginations for just a moment. Imagine with me that the year is 95 AD, and you are a Christian living in Rome. In your younger years, your little child years, maybe around 5, 6, 7, 8, you didn't know a whole lot about Christianity, but what you did know about the faith has you thinking that it was all just absurd. Your objections to Christianity were based on the things that you'd heard from other people. Things like, why would anybody act like a cannibal and claim to regularly eat flesh and blood? What is this whole Lord's Supper business? And how weird that these Christ followers would call themselves brother and sister. And come on, everyone knows that Rome's gods are real. Why won't these Christians just fall in line? In fact, most of Rome would be fine with this Jesus stuff if Christians would just worship Caesar as well. Well, all these things in your head changed when you were around 12 or 13 and your father was converted to Jesus Christ. He was on a trip to Ephesus where your dad heard the gospel from a pastor named Timothy. And while your father was there in Ephesus and heard the gospel, he believed and he confessed and he was baptized and he came home a changed man. And this greatly impacted your home. His faith led to your family's faith. Your mom believed, your siblings believed, your aunts and uncles, they all believed in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while you were skeptical at first, the transformation that you witnessed in your father convinced you it was true. Well, that was 20 years ago. You're now in your early 30s, and you're following Jesus on your own. And you have a Christian family, and you're aiming to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. And over the years in Rome, there have been pockets of persecution, some of it really bad, but somehow you've just been able to avoid it all. But now, it's bad. The emperor, Domitian, he is reigning, and it appears as though Christians are his focus. And so you know that at some point, you're going to be forced by the authorities to decide who is Lord. Now, if you say that Jesus alone is Lord, you know what the consequences are. You've heard plenty of stories. You'll be killed. could be by fire, it could be by being fed to wild animals, or maybe even crucified like your Lord. You know what's coming if you say Jesus is Lord. But if you'll simply just say the words Caesar is Lord, you don't even have to believe him in your heart. If you just say it, Caesar is Lord, well then you'll escape torture and have your life. But at some point you know that you're going to be faced with a colossal question. To whom will you submit? To whom will you yield your life? You see, this morning I share this fictitious story because I believe our text confronts us with this very question as we follow Jesus to Calvary. The question about yielding our lives, not just in a salvific sense, but in a practical sense. To whom will we yield? Will we call Jesus Lord and live as such, or will we live in another way? Today, as we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to find that Jesus is standing trial before Pilate. And as he does so, we learn three truths about Jesus, truths we know well. But again, I think as we are reminded of these truths, we are pressed with this question, to whom will we yield? This morning, we'll find that Jesus is the king. We'll be reminded that Jesus is the truth, and we'll be reminded that Jesus is righteous. I want to begin with a simple encouragement. The encouragement would simply be this: the reality of who Jesus is demands that every person in every place yield to the authority of Jesus as Lord. So as we discuss these things, I pray that this question remains in your minds. Let's get after the text this morning. If you have your Bible open, Matthew 27 is where we are. We're going to start in verse 11, and then we're going to read it down through verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." Will you bow with me in a word of prayer this morning? Father, as we approach the text that's before us, Matthew 27, Lord, we submit our hearts before the truth of your word, not only our hearts, but our minds as well. And we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be faithful to lead us and to guide us into all truth, especially as we consider the question in terms of our very own lives, where will we yield? Will we yield to Jesus as Lord, or will we yield to other things? Lord, we pray that your Spirit would encourage where we need it, challenge where we need it, rebuke where we need it, train us where we need it. But in all these things, Lord, we trust that you are good to continue to be faithful in growing us in the image of Jesus Christ the Son. So, Father, continue your good work among us. We ask that you be glorified in all that takes place this morning, and we love you. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray, and all God's people said this morning, amen. So Matthew 27, 11 through 23, again, Jesus is standing trial before Pilate, and we're going to talk about these three truths about Jesus. He's the king, he's the truth, and he is righteous. Let's begin with Jesus being the king. Now, as we begin, it's helpful to know that before the religious elites, as Jesus stood trial before the Pharisees and the scribes, the charge against Jesus was clearly blasphemy. If you glance back a chapter, you'll see this really clearly. I'm not going to read it all, but Matthew 26, verse 65, you'll see very clearly that the high priest tears his robe and shouts blasphemy. This charge brought by the religious elites is due to the claims that Jesus made. Jesus claimed that he was God who had come in human flesh, that he was in fact Israel's promised Messiah. And of course, the judgment for blasphemy is death, just as the elites had planned for Jesus. But in order to have Jesus crucified, the elites need a charge that Rome is going to accept. And so you'll notice how now that Jesus is standing before Pilate, he's standing before Rome, that he isn't asked about this charge of blasphemy, but rather it's the charge of claiming to be the king. This is important because this would be a threat to Rome if Pilate's going to take it seriously. If you look forward to Luke chapter 23, 1 through 2, you don't need to turn there, but you can actually see the elites bringing this very charge to Pilate. Here's what it says. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him, that's Jesus, before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now you'll notice as I read that included in this accusation is certainly misleading the nation, maybe not paying taxes, but I think the more serious accusation is the claim of Jesus Christ to be king. Now here in Matthew 27 verse 11, we have a similar situation to when the elites question Jesus. Again, I'm referencing things that happened in Matthew 26, and so you can read that later if you want. But in Matthew 26 verse 63, the high priest specifically asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And in 26 verse 64, Jesus responds, "You have said so." So he doesn't deny it. And now here in Matthew 27 verse 11, Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you'll notice that Jesus responds, "You have said so." So in both cases, to both charges, are you the Messiah? Are you the king? Jesus says, "You have said so." In other words, correct. Yes, I am. Now, again, this charge of being king, we know is consistent with what Jesus came to fulfill. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, we know the Christmas story, the Magi, they come looking for Jesus, and they say, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." And in Matthew 21, verse 5, we have the triumphal entry where Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy found in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that Jesus would come riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. "Behold, the king of Israel has come." And so Jesus has fulfilled the very accusation that's being made against him. Now again, the reason the accusation of Jesus being a king is so serious is again due to the threat that it poses. You see, the religious elites are using the messianic claim of Jesus for maximum political sway. Their hope is to get Pilate to give them what they want. They want Jesus killed. They want Jesus crucified. The elites knew that Pilate was a politician and he's looking to impress his superiors. He doesn't want to look weak. He doesn't want the emperor thinking that he can't govern. But at the same time, the accusation itself, I believe, is meant to carry some significant weight. In the hopes of the religious elites, maybe Pilate would think Jesus is a revolutionary and he's trying to overthrow Rome. Or maybe he would convict Jesus of claiming to be above the authority of Rome. And what makes all of this ironic, at least in my mind, is that Jesus is in fact the authority above all authority. So this is true. But Jesus isn't trying to overthrow Rome as the elites hope, Pilate will think. Instead, he's overthrowing sin and death and redeeming lost souls. You see, the characters involved in this trial are not wanting to yield to the kingship of Jesus Christ, because to yield to his kingship means to acknowledge his absolute authority. And to acknowledge his absolute authority would mean that they are not in authority. And if they're not in authority, then they don't get to do as they wish. Sadly, this can be a real reason that people reject Jesus Christ. In fact, I've met plenty of people in my own life, I'm sure you have as well, who admit that this is actually what keeps them from believing. They're simply unwilling to submit to an authority higher than themselves. They'll say things, "Look, I believe that there's a God, and oh yeah, he certainly created the world. You can see it plainly with your own eyes, but I don't want to go that far, because if I go too far, then I'm going to have to submit to an authority outside of me, and I don't want to do that." This very thing can keep people from believing in Christ. And we even know that after belief, this can be a struggle for you and I as well. I mean, even for Christians, we can tend to be a people who just kind of want to make the rules, you know? We want to do what's right in our own eyes. But we have to remember this morning that love for Jesus is manifested in obedience to Jesus. One of the main marks of a believer is growing in obedience to Jesus Christ. And I've said this to you 1,000 times over again. I'll say it again this morning. It doesn't mean that you're saved and that you're obeying perfectly on day one. That's why I said growing, right? The mark of a genuine believer is growing in obedience to Jesus Christ. Not only saying with my mouth that he's the king, not only saying with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, but my life demonstrating that that is true. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to grow up into Jesus, who is the head. In John 14, 15, Jesus himself says, if you love me, you'll obey me. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, many of us know this well. Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Right? To acknowledge the kingship of Jesus Christ, his lordship, means to grow in obedience to his commands. To believe he is king is to grow in yielding to his authority as Lord. And so this is really the first area that we see this question pressing in on us. We're going to yield to the authority of Jesus as king, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, or are we going to yield to other things? So this is the first truth we see. Jesus is the king. The next truth that we see is that Jesus is in fact the truth. And to see this, we're actually going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. So keep your finger on Matthew 27 because we'll go back there. But turn over to John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, we have a parallel account to what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 27. A little more detail in the conversation that's had between Pilate and Jesus. Look at what the text says, starting in verse 33 of John 18. It says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? This next area that we are looking at is that Jesus is the truth. Now, in this conversation between Pilate and Jesus, we see that the issue of kingship is certainly discussed a little bit further. So Pilate is interested to know whether Jesus is claiming a kingship that's going to rival Caesar's. Of course, Jesus is the master at never being pinned down by his adversaries, and he's not going to be pinned down by Pilate. So Jesus says that his kingdom is a kingdom that's not of this world. And we know that this is true. The Bible tells us that his kingdom is called the kingdom of God. If his kingdom was of the world, he would have let the crowds crown him. He would have let Peter fight when he was being arrested, but Jesus didn't do that. You see, the kingdom that belongs to Jesus is one that does not originate in the world. If you think about kingdoms of this world, how are they normally established? Well, they're established through human struggle, battles, war, fighting, right? This kind of thing. But this isn't Christ's kingdom. No, it's established outside of this world. It's a kingdom that is of God. It's a kingdom that's established by God. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, according to Hebrews chapter 12. It's active in the world, but not of the world. And we believe that it will one day come in power. So Jesus here is claiming a kingdom with a higher authority than worldly kingdoms. He's claiming to be the king of a kingdom that's higher than Caesar's kingdom. Now, it's here where Jesus makes a distinction between, again, his kingdom and these worldly ones. Look again at what he says in verses 37 and 38 of the text. 37 and 38, then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said, what is truth? What are we reading here? Well, we're reading that Jesus is a king who came with a purpose, and the purpose is to testify to the truth. And we know that this is true because Jesus is the truth. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Because he is the truth, dear church, there is nothing untrue about him. Again, the distinction, I think, is clear. Everything that is not in agreement or in alignment with Jesus is not true. And of course, this is something that is incredibly unpopular in our world today. For far too long, we've lived in this world where truth is relative. And I don't know, it seems like maybe that's fading a little bit, where there is some who are claiming realms of kind of absolute truth or absolute authority and just wanting you to submit to it no matter what it is. But we all know the world where truth has been sort of relative, kind of whatever you want it to be. And this way of thinking is not brand new. It's actually ancient. So this isn't something that just kind of cropped up or popped up in the last 50 or 100 years. No, it goes way, way, way back to ancient Greek philosophy. I read not too long ago about a man named Protagoras. Protagoras was from the pre-Socratic era, and he's known for saying that man is the measure of all things. Well, after him came Plato, and Plato interpreted this quote to mean that there is no absolute truth. See, this is something that's ancient. It goes way back. Generations and generations and generations of people have been dealing with this kind of argument. The truth is relative. Make it whatever you want it to be. See, this truth of this idea of truth being relative to an individual has kind of carried throughout the years, and we've heard it in all kinds of ways. You've probably heard it from coworkers, from family members, from friends. Well, what you believe is true for you, and what I believe is true for me. Why can't we all just sort of get along? Or truth is in the eye of the beholder. You have your beliefs, I'll go ahead and have mine. But of course, deep down, everybody knows this will never work. It can't work. Relativism lived out is insane. I mean, try being a relativist and accomplishing anything worth value. You're just never going to succeed. I mean, try being a relativist. Truth is relative and getting a plane to stay in the sky. Try being a relativist and getting a submarine to sink. Try being a relativist and being effective in medicine and surgery and these kinds of things. It's never going to work. You see, relativism is humanity yielding, regardless of outcomes, to their feel-good desires. And here's the thing that we need to realize this morning. This truth, this idea, this sort of thinking of kind of relativism and absolute truth, it's actually a dangerous thing that can bleed into the church. I think sometimes when we talk about these things, we think, oh, that's just them out there. Like, us in the church, we got this. Like, we know what truth is. We're living it out. It's those out there who think that truth is relative. But this can bleed into the church. And one of the ways this can happen is the way in which we approach the Word of God. Like the truth of God's word. I mean, sometimes we can, no matter how innocent it might be, approach the Word of God with questions like, well, I came across this passage, so what does it mean to me? And then what does it mean to you? And we kind of play this game where we start walking this road where, well, the Bible can mean different things for different people, and it's totally acceptable. Like, you believe one thing, and you believe one thing, and I'll believe one thing, and then we can all just kind of talk like this. What's the Bible mean to you? But again, if you really think about it, it's nonsense. Like, either the Bible is true and it's declaring something and it's concrete and it's absolute, or it doesn't. Church, the Bible cannot mean for us what it didn't mean for them way back then. So church, rather than saying, what does this mean to me? No, we need to say, what is the truth that's here, whether I like it or not? Again, like I said many times before, our response to God's word matters. When we encounter uncomfortable things, we need to kind of check ourselves. Like, what are we going to do with that? Am I going to become a relativist where I say, well, it can mean one thing to me and another thing to you? Or am I going to say, God, this is hard. Like, this is difficult. I don't know that I understand this. Will you help me? Will you change me? Will you illuminate my mind and my heart that I might understand your word? And church, I think that's one of the best things that we can do. Like, rather than playing games with the Bible and sort of pretending like everything's fine when it's not, we ought to just be honest. Like, yeah, you know what? I'm reading in a difficult passage. This is really hard. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I don't know how it all fits together. Just say it. Like, God, this is hard, but it's your word, and I'm not going to attempt to change you. No, I'm asking that you change me. Change me, God. Help me to see the beauty that's here. Help me to see your character. Help me to see it. And when I don't understand it, and when it's hard, and my mind feels like it's going to explode, I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to lean into what I know is true about you. I'm going to lean into your character. You see, the challenge for us is simply this. Are we those who are going to yield to the truth? Jesus is the truth. His word is true. Are we going to yield to the truth, or are we going to yield to other things? Church, we can't claim to belong to Jesus and ignore the word that he's given us. It doesn't matter if it's hard or uncomfortable. Everything that God declares is true. And if we claim the name of Christ, then the aim of our lives ought to be to yield to the truth. So again, we see the question pressing in on us. Jesus is the king. Am I going to yield to Jesus Christ as the king? Jesus is the truth. Am I going to yield to Jesus as the truth? The next and final area I want us to look at is that Jesus is righteous. And we'll see the question continuing to press on us. So back to Matthew. Matthew 27, I want to reread this whole scene with Jesus and Barabbas. We can sort of refamiliarize ourselves with what is happening here. So Matthew 27, start in verse 15, then down through 23. Listen to what it says. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." This final point I want us to see is that Jesus is righteous. Pilate clearly sees it. His wife sees it, but the Jews missed it. Let me take a moment to sort of explain what I think is happening here. So Pilate, recognizing the innocence of Jesus, hoped to take advantage of some sort of amnesty clause. Now, there isn't a ton of evidence of exactly where this amnesty clause came from, but the Bible records it. Therefore, we believe that it's true. So Pilate decides to release one prisoner of the people's choosing. Jesus, who is called the Christ, is placed up against a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. In Mark chapter 15, verse 7, we're given a little bit more detail on the crimes of Barabbas. He's a murderer, and he is an insurrectionist. He's one who's actually tried to overthrow Rome. What's ironic here is that Jesus is being sort of accused of trying to overthrow Rome as a king who rivals Caesar, but Barabbas is actually in prison for it. He's actually in jail for being an insurrectionist. Now, this isn't too difficult. The choice seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it? And that's not overstating it. Should Pilate release Jesus, who only did good and healed every disease and raised the dead, or should Pilate release Barabbas, a rebel to Rome and a convicted murderer? Well, the elites in the crowds demand Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be killed. Now, as we consider this whole scene, it actually appears to be quite confusing. Now look, I understand why the elites want Barabbas over Jesus. This makes total sense. If you're familiar with the gospel accounts, you know that killing Jesus has been their top priority. They want to destroy him. They want to kill him. They want him out of the picture. So them wanting Barabbas over Jesus, yeah, I get it. It makes sense. But why the crowds here? Like, what's going on here? Why wouldn't they be demanding the release of Jesus? I mean, think how often Jesus had compassion on them. He saw the crowds as like a sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. He healed. Yet here, the crowds are turning on Jesus. I wonder, where were the healed? All the people that Jesus healed with a touch or healed with a word or cast out a demon, where were they? Where was Lazarus? Mary Magdalene and Zacchaeus and the centurion? As the crowds were shouting, "Crucify, And the reality is we may never know where they were. Maybe they were in the crowds and just didn't want to say anything. Maybe they weren't present. I don't know. But here's what we do know. We do know why the crowds in general turn on Jesus. The Bible tells us in verse 20. You want to know why they turn on Jesus? It's because they were persuaded. They were persuaded by the religious elites. The crowds were convinced to choose wicked Barabbas over righteous Jesus. The crowds had had their fill of Jesus, and they didn't need him anymore. And because they felt they didn't need him anymore, they shout, along with the scribes, along with the Pharisees, crucify him, kill him, give us Barabbas. Now again, I think there is a lesson here for you and I this morning. And the lesson is simply this. I think we too can very easily forget our need for Jesus. Specifically, I think it's easy for Christians to forget our need for his righteousness. Here's what I mean. We certainly recognize the need for Christ's righteousness at the moment of salvation, don't we? That's why we believe. That's why we get saved. Like, I know I'm a sinner, dead in my trespasses and sins, by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. Like, I know my state, and I know that I can't be reconciled to God on my own. And so Lord, I believe in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that he'll give me his righteousness and I might be reconciled to God. We all know we need it at salvation, but I think the tendency for us is to forget over time. We're Christians for quite a while, maybe a year or 2 years or 5 years or a decade or two decades, and over time we begin to forget our need for his righteousness and we just start to lean into our goodness. And we start thinking, you know what, I think I got this. I'm doing pretty good. Like, I'm not struggling with those sins that I used to struggle with, and I kind of got it together. And you know what, I actually think that God saved me because I'm not that bad. Right? I might be a little bad, but I'm not as bad as other people. And so he saw some good in me, and I kind of helped him out. Yeah, it was Jesus 95%, but I did probably 5% of it. We begin over time to start to pat ourselves on the back. We start to think, you know what, I'm earning this thing a little bit. And as we fall into this fleshly persuasion, because that's what it is, it's our flesh aiming to persuade us that we have no need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's our flesh trying to take credit what it should not be taking credit for. But as we fall into this fleshly persuasion, what we forget very clearly is our daily, like minute by minute, hour by hour need of God's grace, our desperate need for his righteousness. We forget that the Bible is clear. That we can do nothing in and of ourselves. That's why the Bible says in a very well-known verse that many of us know by now, but Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no man might boast. Like, our salvation is 100%, not 99.9, 100% God's grace, so that no man or no woman will ever stand before the throne of God and have any kind of boast. Yeah, Lord, I know you did most of it, but I did a little. There'll be none of that. No boast. It's all the Lord. We so easily forget John 15, verse 5, for apart from Jesus, apart from abiding in him, we can do nothing. You see, we, for lack of a better phrase, can, if we're not careful. We can become sort of like self-righteous Pharisees. And I don't say this to bash or get on anybody. I'm just saying it as like a little bit of a warning. It's like a yellow light, right? It's like, I got to be warned here. Like, this could be my tendency. And I want to remember it. I want to remember minute by minute my need for his grace, my need for his righteousness. I want to remember these truths because if I don't, I'm going to walk into self-righteousness. And we just spent, I don't know, 8-9 weeks in the book of Jonah, and we saw that Jonah was this very thing. Like, Jonah was self-righteous. Right? He certainly loved God's mercy for him, hated God's mercy given to the Ninevites, but he really didn't think he was that bad. Like, he's not as bad as those wicked sinners, and sometimes we can start to adopt that same sort of mindset. Now again, all this begs the question, are we trusting in the righteousness of Jesus, or are we trusting in something else? Like, what are you banking on when you die? Something that we should think about. Like, what are you leaning in? Like, what chair are you sitting in? Are you sitting in the chair that says, hey, look, when I die, Like my weight is in like my good behavior, my kind, good attitude, my squeaky clean family and everything that's fantastic in my savings account or whatever it might be. Like that's where I'm leaning. God's going to see that I was a good citizen. Oh, and he's certainly going to say, come on in. Like you did pretty well. Is that the chair you're sitting in? Or are you sitting in the chair with all your weight that is the righteousness of Jesus? Like every ounce of your weight, you're just like, it's all 100% him. 100% his righteousness. See, we should consider where our trust lies. Are we trusting in his perfect sacrifice for justification, or are we trusting in other things? Now the question continues to press on us. To whom will we yield? Jesus is the King. The King above all kings. Jesus is the truth. And Jesus is the righteous one. Will you yield to Christ? I began this morning with a fictitious story, and I want to end with just a few true ones to encourage us. The year is 155 AD. Some of us may be familiar with this story. 155 AD, and an 86-year-old disciple of the Apostle John named Polycarp has been captured by Rome. Initially, Polycarp had escaped capture, but now he's been taken sort of captive and he's being forced to answer the question, to whom will you yield? To avoid terrible torture and death? All he had to do was say the words, not even believe it, Caesar's Lord. If he says Caesar's Lord, it all goes away. But if he confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, then he knows that he'll be brutally killed. Well, as the account reads, by the power of God's Spirit within Polycarp, he did not confess that Caesar was Lord, but instead yielded to Jesus as Lord. And here's what history tells us that he said. Polycarp said, in the face of torture and death, he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my God and my Savior? And at that, Polycarp was stabbed in the heart and burned with fire. Last night, as I was going over my sermon, I was reminded that it's St. Patrick's Day. And it got me thinking about St. Patrick and his story. Again, some of us may be familiar with it, but another story that reminds us of the importance and the magnitude of this question, to whom will you yield? St. Patrick was born in Britain in the 4th century. He grew up in a Christian home, but never really adopted the Christian faith as his own. At almost 16 years old, he was taken captive by Irish pirates and made a slave. And while a slave in Ireland, away from his family, in Patrick's words, he says, "The Lord opened my senses to my unbelief so that I might remember my many sins, and accordingly I might turn to the Lord my God with all my heart." While Patrick was in slavery, he made gospel belief. He made the faith his own. Amazingly, at age 22, Patrick escaped from his captors. And after many, many months of travel, he made it back home to Britain and was reunited with his family. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, here his family thinks that he's dead. He's gone. They're never going to see their loved one again. And then one day, several years later, he just comes back home. Right? He escaped slavery, and now he's with his family once again. Remember, back then, there's no phones, right? He's not calling up mom. Say, I got out of jail. I got out of slavery, and I'm on my way. He just shows up on the doorstep. There just must have been incredible amounts of elation. Well, Patrick, once he was home, began to settle back into life in Britain. But after some time, Patrick had a dream. In his dream, there was a man from Ireland, holding a letter with the words that said on it, "The voice of the Irish." And in that dream, he heard a voice of Irish people begging him to come back and walk among them once more. As these things were happening in Patrick's life, he knew that Christ was calling him back to the place where he was made a slave. When he told his family and he told his friends what God was doing in his life, and you can imagine what their response was. They begged him not to go. They pleaded with him, "Don't go! Don't leave! Why would you go back? They could kill you! You've heard of all the stories. Like, it's going to be a terrible death. Don't go back to Ireland. What would Patrick do? Would he yield to his family? Would he yield to his flesh? Would he yield to his fears? What would he do? Well, as the story goes, Patrick returned. He went back to Ireland. He went back to the place of his slavery, and he faithfully shared the gospel until his death on March 17th, 461. Church, let the question sit this morning. To whom will you yield? Yes, in a salvific sense, we have to answer it. To whom will we yield? But even in a practical sense, I want you to consider your life. To whom will you yield? To whom are you yielding to? Who do you yield to? Are you yielding to yourself, your desires, your comforts, your wishes? Or are you yielding to Jesus Christ as Lord? In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus famously said that anyone trying to save his life will lose it. But those who lose their life for his sake will find it. I pray this morning that as we consider the question, that we will remember once again that Jesus is sufficient, that Jesus is enough, and that he's worthy of our pursuit no matter the cost, no matter the hardship, no matter the trial. And that God, by the power of his Spirit, would put it in our hearts and our minds to submit ourselves daily, minute by minute, to Jesus Christ the King, Jesus Christ the truth, and Jesus Christ the righteous. Will you pray with me this morning as the worship team comes forward and we sing together? Father, once again, we thank you for this time remembering that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, remembering that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and remembering this morning that Jesus is righteous. And we're in desperate need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we thank you that it's through belief in the gospel that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us. Father God, we pray this morning that you would continue to have us reflect upon this question and reflect upon our lives, but most importantly, we pray that you would put it in our hearts to remember and to know and to believe that Jesus is enough and that he's worth it. We love you, we trust you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this sermon from River Ridge Church in North Mankato, Minnesota. Our prayer is that the Lord would be blessed to use this sermon for his glory and the good of his people. If you have any questions or comments, you can send an email to office@riverridgecato.org. May you be blessed in Jesus.